Okay, today is February the 10th, 2009. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Confession of sin, if necessary, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day of your grace. Help us not to take anything or any day for granted, for every day is a grace gift from you. But more than that, you've given us the wherewithal to extend, to become overcomers even in the devil's world, to withstand all the exigencies of life because of your grace and your word and the Holy Spirit. We can't stand be secure if we are ignorant. So we pray that you will help us to focus our complete attention upon your mighty word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This past Monday, I went to Belleville for a pastor's conference, and there were about 18 pastors there from all over Texas, and it was a Benchmark is the name of the organization. We all had got these notebooks. It has to do with proactive media strategies. At least that's what it says on the notebook. And it was interesting. We learned about, thank you, we learned about dealing with the media. You never know when you're going to have to deal with the media. And they have little traps for you that if you don't recognize them, they can make you look like a buffoon and twist everything that you say. So we were learning how to deal with that. Also, there were some interesting things about demographics that I thought you might find interesting. There are, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 different age groups, and each one has a name. These age groups are named. If you were born before 1946, then you're called a traditionalist. We have quite a few traditionalists in here. And your worldview is shaped by the Great Depression, World War II, and the Korean War. And if you were born between 1947 and 1964, then you're a baby boomer. I fall into that one, but just barely. They came of age at a time of the Civil Rights Movement, the Sexual Revolution, the Cold War, the Vietnam War, space exploration, and the assassination of prominent national figures. If you were born between 1965 to 1967, no? Okay. Then you are called Generation Xers. That's from 1965 to 1976. Did I say 67?
Yes.
Okay, 76. I thought I was right there. Okay, then you are a Generation Xer. And your worldview is shaped by the Watergate hearings, the first energy shocks of the 1970s, the women's liberation movement, the fall of the Berlin Wall, and the first Gulf War. You remember those? And if you were born after 1977, from 1977 to 1989, you're called a millennial. You are one of the millennials. And you grew up during a period of a large-scale school shootings, the Oklahoma City bombing, rapidly advancing technology, the impeachment proceedings against President Clinton, and the attacks of September the 11th, 2001. And it shows what your core values are. I thought this was interesting also. If you're a traditionalist, your core value, one of them, is hard work. For the baby boomers, it's optimism. I don't see that, but that's what they say. If you're a Generation Xer, then you are into diversity. Sorry, Jenny, that's your peers are into that. And millennials are optimism. That's what they're into. The traditionalists have a core value of dedication and sacrifice. The boomers have team orientation. The Xers have techno-literacy, which leaves most of this whole group out. And the millennials have civic duty. For the traditionalists, they have respect for rules. The boomers have personal gratification. Oh. The Xers have a core value of fun and informality. And the millennials are confident. The traditionalists have duty before pleasure. The boomers have involvement. The Xers have self-reliance. And the millennials have achievement-oriented. Then here's the last core value for each one. The traditionalist has honor as a core value. The boomers have personal growth. The Xers have pragmatism. That's what I... You have it? You don't know it? Oh, okay. Pragmatism just means down to earth. Just something that makes sense. Something that... And then the millennials have respect for diversity. And I wanted to gag on that one. Anyway, it goes on and on. It tells you about how many minutes each person in each of those groups spend watching the TV. And this might be surprising to you. What group do you think would watch TV more than any other one? Somebody said it right. Traditionalists. That's right. Now see, now if you too old to do anything else. Oh, okay. There was a voice from the back that said they haven't figured out how to turn it off yet. Okay. Well, the reason is because the millennials and the Xers are watching the computer and blogs and TV programs on the website. I'm not even sure. Now, I don't even know if that's talking about movies. Maybe it is. I don't know. But you traditionalists spend zero amount of time into that. And the millennials spend 33% of the time. This was surprising to me. How many minutes the traditionalists spend a day on blogs? This says 19 minutes, and I bet that most of you traditionalists in here don't even know what a blog is.
We know there's a lot of blogs out there.
Well, anyway, it was interesting, and hopefully, if I ever have to deal with the media, I will not step into their traps and remember some of the real interesting techniques that they taught us. Maybe I can pass them along to you, because it's not just dealing with the media, it's also just dealing with each other. How to take an attack that is very caustic towards you, and how to turn, just how to disarm somebody right off the bat. But you'll have to come back another day for that. I've been going on and on too far. We're going to get into our knitting here now. If you don't have page 29 of our notes, if you'll raise your hand, I'll see that you get one. Here you go. This is page 29. If you don't have it, raise your hand. The rest of you can be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay, thank you. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. And when you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole focus changes. And Peter is going to deal for quite a while now with false teachers. And that's what we've been studying up to this point, is false teachers. And What we do when I put when I have the notes here, I don't go by verse according to how I lay it out. I lay it out as per a full sentence. And we have a sentence that goes from verse 4 all the way to the middle of verse, what is it? 10. Yeah, at the end of verse 10. No? By golly. I think it goes all the way to the middle of verse 13. Yeah, now, don't pay any attention to what your English periods are because they're not going from the Greek. That's a long sentence, and we've, on another page, I don't even have it. What is it, page 27 or 26? Somebody have that? I know somebody has that. You know where we have this one sentence? Anybody see it? How far does it go? Is it 4 through 10?
On page 24.
Page 24. I don't have it, so someone's going to have to tell me. Where does it go through from page 4 through 10? Okay. And on page 29, you'll notice that we're dealing with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And then we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. What we do is take phrase after phrase of each one of these of a sentence, and then we deal with it, sometimes word by word, and we deal with it from the original languages so that we can get the full import of what it's trying to say. So we have gone all the way to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and that's where we're going to pick it up this evening. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And it starts out by saying, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot if we're just if you haven't been read into the picture. So what we're going to do is start with verse 4. You can turn into your Bibles there. And we are going to go to verse 10. Are y'all following me in your Bibles? "For if God did not spare the angels," and that's a first-class conditional clause. That means, "and He did not." "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Now, all of you should have that word hell in a margin, some kind of notation. That word is translated hell, but it's really mistranslated because the Greek word there is Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. That's the root word there. And it is a place. It's a compartment of hell. It's where the angels who procreated with the women of Genesis 6 and had the offsprings called the Nephilim, this was all in Genesis 6, which was an attack by Satan to try to do away with the pure strain of the human race. And they had the offsprings which were called the Nephilim. In your Bible, sometimes some translations say giants. That's what that's referring to. And what Peter is doing here is he's going to set the stage of demonstrating that false teachers are not going to get by with what they're doing. They are going to pay. And so he's going to draw some examples as to how they're going to pay. And now we spent some time in this. Remember, we went all into Genesis 6 and went through the different aspects of that. And so these angels that had sex with women, and the women then had offsprings, which were called the Nephilim. All the Nephilim were destroyed in Noah's flood. There was only 8 people that survived the flood. That was Noah and his family. And some believe that they were the only people left, just 8 people, who had not been contaminated by this hybrid race that were known as the Nephilim. And so they all died in the flood. And the angels that were guilty of going outside the boundaries that God set for the angelic conflict are locked up in this place called Tartarus, which we think is somewhere in the middle of the earth somewhere. they are bound there until the end of human history, and then they're going to be released into the lake of fire. They've already been judged. Y'all all remember this part. Okay, so this is his first example to demonstrate that these false teachers are going to get their comeuppance. So he cast them into Tartarus, this compartment of hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They're just cooling their heels there, so to speak. They're just there. They're locked up in this prison until the end of human history. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the water, upon the world of the ungodly. I was talking about this recently to someone. There's so many figures and typology in this. You had those eight people that were in the ark, and you had the whole earth covered with water. And that's a picture of us today, we believers who are in Christ. And we have all the turmoil going around, but we are as safe being in Christ as Noah and his family was in the ark. Verse 6. Now he's going to give another example. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And by the way, that's another first-class conditional clause, that if. And if he rescued righteous Lot, underline righteous Lot, that righteous there is a technical term to demonstrate that Lot had imputed righteousness. His behavior was not righteous. So don't think that Lot had anything going for him in that department, because he didn't. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, that's an understatement. Verse 8, we have a parenthetical phrase here. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, again, here we have calling Lot righteous. He should have separated. He shouldn't have stayed there. However, he was a believer. What he saw and heard, that righteous man, while among them, felt his righteous soul the third time. Righteous soul. And every time it's referring to him as a believer. He was tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then, this is verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. The godly there is a technical term, again, for believers. He knows how to rescue the godly. Your translation probably says temptation, but the Greek word is peirazō, and it means testing. He knows how to rescue believers from testing and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, he knows how to keep those fallen angels under judgment. They can't break loose and go and do anything like that again. And they are locked up for punishment, eternal punishment, eventually. And one of the things in verse 9 that I want you to really zero in on is how the Lord knows how to rescue the believers from testing. You remember when we went over this? We went into 1 Samuel and we were looking at David when he came out of Gath, and he did everything wrong, and yet when he humbled himself, God delivered him. Remember? Where did he deliver him from? He delivered him from that reversionistic state where he was utterly void of any value. Y'all remember that? And then we went to Psalm 34, which is probably my favorite psalm. Write that in your notes if you don't know this. If you ever want to be encouraged that God is able and will deliver you out of testing, just go and read Psalm 34 and see if it won't lift your spirits. So we have all kind of testing ahead of us, and we need to remember that God knows how to rescue, deliver us, the believers, from testing. We've gone through all that. We even have, three verses there in the middle of the page where some take this verse, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from testing, as to referring to the tribulation. We are in the church age. This age is going to end when Jesus Christ returns and takes us home. We'll meet Him in the air. This is all in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there shall we always be with the Lord. However, when we leave the Holy Spirit's influence on this earth is going to be much reduced, and the tribulation is going to begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant, a contract, a treaty with the nation of Israel. Remember all that? So these verses, I'm not going to go into them now, I'm just laying some groundwork because some of you weren't here for this. So now when we go to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10, it makes more sense. It says, again, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from testing and to keep the unrighteous, that would be unbelievers, under punishment for the days of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, I think this is talking about, there's two things that this could be talking about. I think the emphasis here is referring to those fallen angels again, because that's what the context has been. That's what he's been talking about. So he especially knows how to keep those under punishment until the day of judgment with those who indulged in the flesh. These were those angels. Now, angels cannot do that today. We're talking about pre-flood. And they were able to cohabit with women at that time. And they'll never be able to do that again. But these are especially locked up because of their corrupt desires, and they despise authority. God sets the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. You know, we have fallen angels, we have elect angels. Satan is trying to prove God not fit to be God. He would love to replace... He would love to replace God. In fact, that's his whole effort and his design. Of course, he's going to feel miserably. And in this whole thing, we see these fallen angels who really stepped out of bounds and defied and despised authority when they went out and did such a dastardly thing. They're also called daring, self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So, this is a few paragraphs up from the bottom. And then we take these words, daring, for instance. Daring sometimes can be a good term. Some of you remember Earl Flynn. Remember Earl Flynn? He'd get that sword out, and boy, he'd jump down, he'd swing in, and he's doing his deal. And he was what? Daring. But that's not what it means here. It's not that kind of daring. The Greek word here is tolmetes, T-O-L-M-E-T-E-S. It's a noun, nominative plural masculine. And it means to be bold, audacious, brazen, or presumptuous, having no respect. They're self-willed. This is the Greek word authades, A-U-T-H-A-D-E-S. It's an adjective, noun, masculine, plural. It comes from autos, meaning self, and hetomai, which means pleasure. The only thing they are interested in is self-pleasure and not submitting to anyone's will. They are self-willed. They're just interested in pleasing their self. They're insolent and surly, in contrast to those who are courteous or affable. A person who obstinately maintains his own opinion or asserts his own rights, but is reckless of rights, feelings, and interests of others. That's who they were. He regulates his life with no respect for others. He doesn't respect anyone. So these ones that did this, also, it says, we're using the revile angelic majesties. Revile is blasphemo. You know where that comes from. It means we use the term to blaspheme. It's a participle, present active. It means to blaspheme, revile, slander, or hurt someone's reputation. And the word for angelic majesties is just the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A. and it means glorious ones are celestial beings. And that can mean there's a range. It could be referring to angels, or it could be referring to God Himself. And what I have is a scripture from Jude chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. And this is, I think this is interesting because Jude really follows 2 Peter at this the same scriptures. If we went to Jude, and we might do this, and go through the first 6 or 8 verses, you'll see that it is really just a companion scripture to what we're having here. So we have in our text here, and especially those are going to be reserved to punishment who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Self-willed, they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, here's what Jude just has one chapter. Verse 8 through 10 says, "Yet in the same manner, these men would be tantamount to these false teachers who are daring, they're brazen, they have no respect for anything. Also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." In Jude, it's the same Greek word there, doxa. Now this is one reason, look up here for just a second, I want to explain something to you. There are those who would say that this is referring to taking the Lord's name in vain, that they don't have proper respect for God and they would malign Him and they may even curse His name. But I think it is more in tune to meaning this word doxa, angels. And here's one reason, because look what Jude is saying. Jude says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses." Now you may not know about this, but you know Moses lost his temper and he took credit for water coming out of a rock. Because God did not allow him to go into the promised land. He let him go up to a high mountain. He could see the promised land, but he had turned the reins over to Joshua to lead the people. And in Exodus, it says that Moses died. Now, we know that he died in that fashion, but we find out here there was some kind of contention between Satan and Michael. Now, these are two of the highest angels there are, or an archangel. There's only a few angels named in the Bible, and we have Michael and Gabriel are the only two that are named. They're both archangels. We have a few fallen angels that are named also, but there was some kind of contention over this. So this is talking about what Michael did. It says, "Michael did not pronounce against him a railing," and we have here the verb form of blasphemia. He did not pronounce against him, that was Michael did not pronounce against Satan or the devil, a blaspheming, railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, even Michael has respect for the office because Satan is a high-ranking angel. Anybody know what rank he has? He's a cherub. Now, cherub was at one time the highest ranking angel. However, after Satan fell, it appears that God created another rank of seraphim, a seraph. The I-M in Hebrew means it's plural. So, a cherub has 2 wings and a seraph has 6 wings. They outrank them by 2 wings. So we have here Michael, who is a seraph, no doubt, or he's even as high, archangel is higher than any of the other angels. And he has that high rank, but he did not have such presumption as to make a railing accusation against Satan because he respected the office. You understand that? And so he says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael wasn't going to do it. He said, "The Lord will do it." Now, it's given a contrast. It says, "But these men," and this would be talking about the false teachers. You see how this ties into 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10? These men, these false teachers, revile. And here we have the same word we have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, blasphemo. They blaspheme things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Now, what I want you to understand is that if the highest, or one of the two highest ranking angels in the probably untold billions of angels, if they aren't so presumptuous and so brazen as to make a railing accusation towards Satan himself, and when Michael was fighting for the body of Moses over this, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you," if he doesn't do it, what gives us the idea that a puny human, which is so much lower than the angels, can make a railing accusation against the Doxa, the angelic majesties? You understand? Now let me tell you how this comes out in the real life. You all have seen these televangelists before, and we're going to get to those. I even have a PowerPoint of one doing their thing. And have you ever seen them when they say, "We're going to get Satan out of here. Get out of here, Satan. We're going to punch him in the nose. We're going to spank him on the bottom. We're going to get him out of there. Get out of here, Satan. You're just the old riffraff." And they go on and on. Have you ever heard that? You see what the Bible says about that? They're making railing accusations against angelic majesties. And who does that? False teachers. So if you're ever on TV and you go to channel 14, which is the nut channel, I don't know if it's going to stay that or not. Everything might change here before long, because we're not going to get the same signal and all. But you don't have to watch it long before you can see some. I'm not ashamed to mention names about these false teachers. In fact, I might just do that now. That's a little out of where my perspective was, but I'm kind of in the mood for it right now. One of them I've heard do this for sure is Jesse Duplantis. Any of you ever seen Jesse Duplantis? Seen him before? He railed against angelic majesties. But there's so many of them. First one I have on the list is Benny Hinn. About all of you have heard about Benny Hinn. Talk about Benny Hinn. I have a Berean call. I've taken the Berean call even way before this, which I really think you should get. It's free. You can just go www.BereanCall, that's BEREAN.org, and they'll send it to you for free. Anyway, this was in 1992. It was talking about the signs of the time. It says, Benny Hinn has attracted crowds as large as 30,000. Now that's peanuts compared to what he does now. This was, 17 years ago he was attracting 30,000. At 38, he pastors Orlando Christian Center, one of America's fastest growing churches. Its 2,800 seat auditorium is packed three times each Sunday. 2,800, that church is packed three times on Sunday. And we get about 100 people here on a Sunday. I don't think people are too interested in truth. I think they're after the razzmatazz. And it says that he raises about $12 million a year with the usual false promises of healing and prosperity in exchange for your seed faith gifts. And that's peanuts now. I mean, he's got to be in the hundreds of millions a year easy right now that he brings in. Everybody know what seed faith gift is? Everybody knows what it means? Okay. It just is they say, if you give your gift as a seed, you know, seed is small, that you give it as a seed, then it's going to grow and you'll get 100-fold back from it. So if you give your seed faith gift to Benny Hinn or whoever else it is, but they don't say, they say, you give it to God, it's going to God, but give it to Benny. and then you're going to get 100 times what you invested there. And that's how he gets $12 million a year then. And it's a condition for miracles. He said at this point, these are all quotes, by the way. Give no less than 100, he exhorted in the audience, and promises to, quote, lay my hands on all the envelopes and ask God for a financial miracle for the givers. But you don't get a miracle unless you get at least 100. The secret to Hinn's power is in his peculiar anointing, which connects with Catherine Kuhlman. She's another one that is in his ilk. By the way, you know how much the televangelism brings in a year now? $5.5 billion they bring in. That's not million, that's billion a year. It talks about him slaying people in the Holy Spirit, which is not biblical. It says he capriciously throws the Holy Spirit around in a most irreverent fashion, using a third person of the Trinity as a servant to attract attention to himself. Hinn acts as though the anointing is some metaphysical power at his disposal to be rubbed off onto physical objects. It looks impressive, works largely by the power of suggestion, but no purpose except to indulge in an awe of him. And then it goes on, it talks about... have you ever seen these? You've seen them if you ever got to the Nut Channel. These people are all lined up, and they have them... They spend about an hour getting all hyped up to where they're nearly frothing at the mouth. The lighting is just right. The music is going. And they come up to the front to get the anointing. And he goes up and he touches them or hits them or whatever, and they fall backwards. And the article goes on and talks about how one of them had got so rambunctious and raucous that they had to have catchers catching the catchers. One would fall and the catcher would catch him. They'd have to have another catcher to catch the catcher. It's like a domino thing going on there. And they say, this is what you're getting the Spirit. And this is all blasphemous. That's the only word I can think of. You never see that in the Bible, not even one time, of someone touching someone and they get slain in the Spirit and fall down and all this bunch of nonsense. Anyhow, here's the list. These are just ones that came off the top of my head. There's a lot more than these. But maybe you can identify with some of these. And I'm calling them false teachers to you, and I would call them false teachers to their face or to anyone else, because that's what they are. They are false teachers. And this, I have here, the first one was Benny Hinn, Rod Parsley, Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar. How would you like to have a name like that? Creflo Dollar, excuse me. Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin is dead, but he was the mentor of Kenneth Copeland. Oral Roberts, Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman was a mentor of Benny Hinn. Robert Tilton. Y'all remember Robert Tilton from Dallas? He said that 60 Minutes did a piece on him one time. And he said that if you send your things in, that I will lay on your prayers, and you'll get this extra special gift. Well, what they saw, the 60 Minutes showed that all the prayers that people sent in were in a dumpster. And they had people out there that would get the money out, and the prayers went in the dumpster. And of course, Robert Tilton said, well, he didn't know anything about that, but he had ink poisoning because he laid on so many of them that he got ink poisoning. It was just bizarre. It would be fun if it wasn't so pathetic. Marilyn Hickey. Paula White. These are women. Have you ever seen Paula White? I'm glad that y'all aren't so familiar. But Paula White had... I'm just going to do a little 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 second deal of how she teaches. She goes like this. She says, I want to tell you this. And I want to tell you that. And I want to tell you this too. And I want to tell you that. And I'm thinking, man, she's going to forget to breathe one of these days. It's going to be all over. I mean, it's just... And the people loved it. Paula White. E.V. Hill, T.D. Jakes. Have you ever heard of Juanita Bynum? Nobody's heard of Juanita Bynum? Oh. Well. That's why I'm glad. This is very gratifying to me that y'all don't know all these people. It's on channel 14 is one. I have a picture of her though. I have a. Can you kill the lights up here, Ken? There she is. Where's my pointer? Jeannie, I'm gonna have to have a special thing for my pointer. Never can find my pointer. You know the laser? That's right. Here's my pointer right here. That's her right there. Now, the interesting thing about her is this. I got this off the internet today. This in Atlanta, she's out there and she's doing her thing. You might wonder who this guy is. Well, that was her husband. And she was really promoted by T.D. Jakes. She got a start with him. And she's big. I don't mean this way, but I mean, well, she's just very a notable character. And this says, in Atlanta, September 19th, there was an attack in a hotel parking lot here last month. And it was remarkable, not only because the victim was Juanita Bynum, she was attacked in a hotel parking lot, and that was remarkable in itself, but what's most, and she is the most prominent black female televangelist in the country, who is pals with Oprah, well, that says it all, admired by Aretha, you know who Aretha is? And who recently signed on to campaign for Obama. It was shocking, especially to the legions of women who latched on to her message that only chastity and self-respect would bring true love. That was her message. And what was shocking was because the attacker who choked, stomped, and kicked her was her husband. That's him here. He's a pastor too. She held a televised wedding in 2003. It was a $1 million wedding to follow a pinnacle, and she followed the Pentecostal preacher, which is he's Bishop Thomas W. Weeks III, and it seemed like a model wedding. And I don't know how much longer it was. He was out in the parking lot, according to this, choking her, stomping her, and kicking her. It all got on the news. It says since the attack, Mrs. Bynum, 48, has tried to reinvent herself once more, announcing that she is the new face of domestic violence. But Tom Joyner, he's a syndicated radio talk host, did not let her off the hook so easily, because one thing, she claims to be a prophet too. And he asked her, if you're a prophet, didn't you see this coming? I mean, things are a mess when it comes to the false teachers. See, we've always had false teachers. And the Bible told us that, remember? In the very beginning, you had false teachers. They had false teachers then. And he says, and you're going to continue to have false teachers. So when we have these people, like some of them that I've named, they'll get on TV and they will really just work up into a frenzy, and they're going to kick Satan out of town, out of the building, and out of the universe, I guess. I don't know. And what they don't realize is that they are identifying themselves as what we're reading right here. You get that? And that's why I showed you this, not to demean them, but to show you that if you know doctrine, you know the Bible, and you see someone, they're going to kick Satan out of town. And they do it in a really a demeaning way, just trying to belittle Satan. And I'm no cheerleader for Satan, but I do recognize that one thing that the Bible says is that we are to respect authority. We are to respect the position. Now, just to put this in context, there are very few presidents that we've had that I have any regard for. But it doesn't matter who it is. If I was ever in context, I mean, in communication with them or in a room with them or whatever, I would stand up and I would call them Mr. President, because we are to respect the position. And this is what false teachers don't do. And that's why it says that they are daring, which would mean brazen, audacious, and so forth. Okay. We need somebody to pass out page 30 here. I don't know if we don't have enough. We'll see. Now, at the top of page 30, when you get it, I have this part of the verse. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile, that would be blaspheme, angelic majesties. Now remember, the only word there is doxa, but I think it's in context. It's probably translated right there. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling, that would be a blaspheming judgment against them before the Lord. And where did we go? In fact, in your notes, you ought to put this right here, or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, you ought to make a note of Jude 1, 8 through 10. Because that's given us the example that I just read you a moment ago. So these brutish type of people, both believers and unbelievers, don't hesitate to demean, debase, curse, and rail against those who are superior to them. Now, angels are superior to us. And they don't hesitate to try to debase them, curse, and rail against them. These are the same type of people who blaspheme by taking God's name in vain also, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You know, there's something going on today that I think goes against this. I think it is taking the name of God in vain. And sometimes they don't even say the words, because it's used so much that they just give the letters. OMG. Oh my God. Have you ever seen this, especially around teenagers? Oh my God, did you get a date with so-and-so? Or whatever it may be. And I mean, this is trivializing the Almighty of the universe. Do you see how it minimizes God? I think any time you use His name in a way that minimizes Him in any way, that is essentially taking His name in vain. Some people think it's just when you're cursing and say, you know, the two together, that you're damning and you're using God's name first. But I think it also goes to just, and some people just say, they'll be exasperated and they'll just say one word, they say, God. I think that's using God's name in vain. You just don't take that name lightly. And yet it's done so often today that people don't even think anything about it. But if you have children, and they say, oh my God, or God, like this, I think they need correcting. I think they need to understand that you don't take God's name in vain that way. His name is sacred, and you just don't throw it around as if it was some kind of garbage or slang or something. Just for whatever it's worth, I think that's... And you're fighting, you're paddling upstream if you do that today, if your kids are in the regular school system, because they say it all the time. Everything is dumbed down to that point, and God doesn't take it lightly either. So much for that. Okay, on page 30, we're going to look now at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Now this is talking about all this is about false teachers. But these, referring to false teachers, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their decisions as they carouse with you. So we take this a bite at a time. See, you can just go through the Bible quickly and you won't get it. But if you take it a bite at a time and you can digest it, then it starts to really be meaningful. So the first thing we look at is, but these, and that is referring to the false teachers, like unreasoning animals. The word unreasoning in the Greek is alogos. And it's a compound word, it's an adjective, the nominative plural neuter. The A is called the alpha negative. Sometimes in the Greek they'll put an A before something and it just negates whatever it comes after it. It means like no or not or without. So you take that and you add it to logos, which means word, and you have no word. And that is talking about unreasoning. So word can mean word or reason. So they are unendowed with reason, irrational or brute. We see this in 2 Peter 2:12, Jude 1:10. It means to speak, expressing thought. Now this is, you might put a little dot by this. This is really important to understand. We think with words because we were created in the image of God. How do you think? If you're thinking something right now, and I hope you are, you're thinking with words. See, animals don't have words. It's instinct. And so when it's talking about unreasoning, I think it's interesting that it says no words. No thought in that way, you see. In fact, I looked in the Bible, and the first place I could see where that God is speaking, well, let's just turn there. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 for a moment. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Now verse 27, it says, and God created, by the way, that word created in the Hebrew is bara, B-A-R-A. He created them out of nothing. So this is not talking about their bodies, it's talking about their soul. It's talking about who they really are. And God created bara out of nothing, man, in his own image, in the image of God, he created, again, bara, him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, now that's what I want you to get, look at that. God said. He spoke to them, and they knew what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. They didn't have to learn it. They were not created in the image of God in the sense that God has arms and legs and a chest and everything like we do. He's talking about he created them in created in his image in the sense that we can reason, we can think, we have vocabulary, and you can't think without vocabulary. So that's how important words are. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the universe into being. So this is really important. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and then it goes on. I just wanted to show you, that's the first time in the Bible where you have God speaking to the man and the woman that he created. And they are rational beings. He's using words, and they're understanding the words, and that's why they're rational. And that's what he's going to make a comparison of these false teachers are like unreasoning animals. And it's meaning not having words. They don't use reason. They don't think. They just act. Now, they are not unreasoning animals, according to this, but they act like it. Now, what is that figure of speech? Remember we were looking at figure of speeches? Don't say it. I just want you to think. You remember what it is? They were like unreasoning animals. That's called a simile. Anytime you say it's like something, it doesn't mean they are that, but they were acting like that. So we have Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And this is in the image of God, and I gave you that verses. While animals are not, that means animals are not created in the image of God because they have no thought. They cannot reason. They do not have vocabulary. Yes. No. Not here. I mean, that's reading more into what it is. It's just the unreasoning. This is going back to the very root and basis of who we are. We are, you know what we are? We are spiritual creatures in a physical body. And who you really are, in fact, the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Who you really are is what you're thinking right now, and what you're thinking is in words. Animals don't have words. Joe Griffin in Missouri says they don't do verbs. And that's one of the things that separates us and them, because they can't do verbs. They don't have a language that they can speak with like we do. And see, that's why we are on the front and center of the whole angelic conflict and of the whole thing that's going on, is because we are rational beings. God gave us free will, and we can use that free will to glorify Him. And what do? We give Him praise. It's eulogos. Remember what that is? When you see it in the Greek, you see blessed be God, or bless God. We don't bless God. God blesses us. The EU means good, and the logos means word. So when you see bless God, it means praise God. We use our vocabulary and our thought to honor Him, and that gives Him glory. And that all has to do with what animals cannot do, because they're just animals. They just have instinct. They do not communicate with words. And it should be noted that, like unreasoning animals, is a figure of speech called a simile. If you read on, you probably saw that already. They were not unreasoning animals, that is, the false teachers, but they acted as if they were. They acted as if they had no conscience whatsoever. And they were born as creatures of instinct. And that's psychikos. That's where we get psyche. And I got to stop right there. I'm already run over time a little bit. It doesn't seem like it to me, but we have. So we're going to start next time with born as creatures of instinct. You might run into some of these people between now and Thursday. These creatures of instinct, and since we just went over recently the different systems of testing, and one of them is people's testing, you'll fly right through it and pass it with flying colors, won't you? What is the solution to people testing? Yeah, unconditional love. Y'all didn't know that, didn't you? You're just not saying it? Come on, make my day and say yes. Okay. All right, I just like to throw those in sometimes to keep you sharp. Okay, we'll pick this up next time on Thursday evening. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and You've given us the freedom and the high honor to be here to study Your Word. This is what this life is all about, is about learning who and what You are, and how to please You, how to honor You, indeed how to glorify You. And the only way we can do that is through knowledge of the revelation of what You give us. So we pray that we will take these things and that we will meditate upon them. We'll understand that You are in control. Nobody gets by with anything. Those false teachers and these people who are like creatures, animals, that are unreasoning, We don't have to worry about getting even or getting revenge. It's all in your hand. You're perfectly capable of handling your universe. So we pray that these things will be meaningful to us, for we pray it in Christ's name.